Yes, Children's Church will resume next week, and they will be starting a new curriculum. Same basic format and everything, but starting a new year with new curriculum from Answers in Genesis. So I know that Marnita is excited about that, and I'm sure that our children are as well. So just plan on that new startup next Sunday. All right. Well, you know, around here for this last Christmas season, we've been focusing on a particular topic. And now that Christmas 2024 is in the books, we're going to wrap up the year still thinking about that topic, but also thinking about the year that is before us. You know, we're very close to the new year beginning, and there's always things that we do when the new year begins, right? You look back over the old year, and you think about it, and you wonder, hey, could we do things different? What do we want to do the same? How is God blessed? How has He shown His faithfulness? How about me? How have I been in my faithfulness to God? All those kinds of questions that we ask. And my goal this morning is to allow this text that we're going to look at this morning to help us to think about what our response should be to the promise that God gave to us and kept, actually. You know, we think about promises, right? Our title this morning for the message is Because of the Promise. Now, when you think about a promise, what do you think about? You think about, oh, somebody said they were going to do this, they're going to do that, or they weren't going to do this, they were going to do something else, so on and so forth. We think about promises, and, you know, as humans, sometimes we look at a promise and we say, well, if I can do it, I'll do it. If I can, it's no big deal, right? Have you ever had somebody make a promise to you and not keep it? Yeah. You know, you watch these TV shows, like a cop show, and somebody gets killed, and the cop goes to the person who's left after their loved one got murdered, and they say, I promise you we're going to get these people. And what does the other partner always say? Don't make promises that you can't keep, right? And so we need to be mindful of that fact that we shouldn't make a promise that we can't keep. I think I've told you before, when we started our church in South Africa, we went throughout our whole community, the whole community of Tableview, and we passed out more than once, like two or three times before our church started, we passed out invitations to come to church. And if somebody was outside, we'd stop, we'd talk to them, we'd give them an invitation. And I can't tell you one person that said, oh, that's a stupid idea. Why would you start a church? We're never going to go there. Almost everybody that we interacted with on a face-to-face situation told us that they were going to be in church that first Sunday. That's a lot of people. Hundreds of them said, we're going to be there on that first Sunday. I think it was April 12th. We're going to be there. We're going to be there. We promise we'll be there. Many of those people broke their promises. We had 50. We had 50 on our first Sunday, and that's probably our fault because we only bought 50 chairs. So I told my coworker, I said, man, we should have bought 100 chairs. And we were doing this with our own funds, so we didn't really have the money to buy 100 chairs. But anyway, we bought 50 chairs. We had 50 people on the premises. And you know, the same thing. We'd go out and we'd go around knocking on doors and we'd visit people. Oh, yeah, we'll be there on Sunday. We'll be there. We'll be there. You know, it's just like it is here. You invite somebody to come to church, and what do they say? Oh, yeah, we'll come. Do they come? Not very often. Sometimes. Praise the Lord that sometimes they do. But, you know, but even though I promise I'll be there, and the promise doesn't get kept. This morning, we're going to take a look at because of the promise. And so as we think about this promise, I won't put you on the spot and ask you what the promise was that we've been looking at, but I'll tell you, the promise that we've been looking at was the promise of Jesus coming to this earth. And He was going to be the Messiah to the Jewish people. He was going to be the Savior to mankind. He was going to be the one to rule from David's throne. Ah, there you go, Pastor, you missed that one, because He didn't rule from David's throne. He hasn't, but He's going to. Don't. I mean, that's why we sing Joy to the World, right? We certainly don't sing it because it's the right song to sing this time of year. We sing it because we're anticipating what is coming in the future when God sends His Son to this earth to literally reign from the throne of David. and the rocks and the hills will rejoice, and all of those things in that song will come true. God keeps his promises. God has never made a promise that he hasn't kept. Okay, so as we get started this morning, I want to first think for a few moments about the idea of a promise. When someone says, I promise, what does it mean? Any ideas? What does it mean? What is a promise? A guarantee of something to come. They're giving you their word. Okay, any other ideas? They'll do whatever they can to make it happen. At least that's what you think they're going to do, right? So, according to Webster, a promise is a declaration. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? It's a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. Okay? Now, all of us, as I've said, have made promises. And like Amanda said, we do our best to keep those promises. And that's a good thing. We should do everything within our power to keep the promises that we make. In fact, I try not to make a promise if I don't think I can keep the promise. Okay? I'll say I'll try, but I won't say I'll promise if I don't think I can do it, if it's not within my ability to make it happen. So when we make a promise, we should do our very, very best to keep that promise. We shouldn't make promises that we can't keep. Let's go right out on the far end of the limb there and say that. We should not make a promise that we cannot keep. But when God makes a promise, he will keep it, no matter what. And why can we be absolutely certain that he will do that? Well, number one, because he's all-powerful. See, you and I shouldn't make promises that we know are not within our power to keep. I should never say to somebody, hey, sure, I'll give you $1 million. Why not? Because I don't have it. And as much as I might have good intentions to do that, I can't do it. Not within my power. Okay? I shouldn't even say, hey, you know what? I feel bad, but I'm gonna give you my car. I can't even afford to give you just a car, let alone, you know, $1 million. So I shouldn't make promises that I can't keep. But God can make any promise that he wants because he's all powerful. Now, of course, he's not going to make a promise that goes against his nature or his character. He won't do that. Okay? But any promise that he makes, he can keep because he is all powerful. He can also make any promise that he wants because he is completely trustworthy. Has God ever said that he would do something yet not do it, or failed to do it, or been unable to do it? No. Every promise he's ever made, he has kept or will keep when the time is right to keep it. Okay? And he's also sovereign. And that means he's in control of all things. So if he makes a promise, he can make things work out so that he keeps that promise just the way he made it. Now you can think about some promises that he's made from the Old Testament. Remember, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he says, go to such and such a place that I show you and I will make you a great nation. Now Abraham was a pretty old man when that happened, when that promise was made. Did he ever see that promise fulfilled? Not really, because two or three or a half dozen kids don't make a great nation, right? Now, he had his first son, and through his handmaid, his wife's handmaiden, and God said, that one doesn't count because you didn't do it my way. He said, but I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a son. Yeah, but you know, I'm 100 years old. Doesn't matter. God kept his promise, and Abraham and Sarah had a child, had a boy, and that boy was the beginning of the promise to make him a great nation. That boy had two kids, and the one that God chose to be the one who the nation would come through had 12. And so you begin to see the process multiple, but Abraham's long dead by the time those 12 kids are born, okay? And so as we see God made this promise, as strange as it might have seemed, he kept it. He made promises to Jacob that didn't seem like they would. And if you're wondering about all these things, if you came on Sunday nights, you'd get a lot of that because Ben's been going through all of that and doing a very good job of that. And so we see all of these things, these strange promises that God made and yet kept them all. And so God is able to keep all of the promises that he makes because he's trustworthy. He does what he says he will do. And that allows us to be people of what? Faith. Yeah, faith. So, as we've said here this year at Calvary, we've talked about this promise. And before we move on, let's be absolutely certain what that promise is. And we've already mentioned it, but I like the way gotquestions.org describes the promise. It says this, "By any measure, the promise of salvation by grace through faith is the greatest promise in the Bible." Let me read that again for you. "By any measure, the promise of salvation by grace through faith is the greatest promise in the Bible." That was the first promise made by God after the fall. I think in that message I preached a couple weeks ago when we started this series on promises, I might have said that was the first promise that God made, but it wasn't. You know, there was another promise that God made in the garden when he was talking to Adam and Eve and telling them which fruit they could eat, which tree they could eat of. He made another promise. Do you know what that promise was? Yeah. "The day that you eat of this tree, which I've told you not to eat of, the day you eat of it, you will surely die." That was the first promise God made with a negative impact. Okay? You know what? God kept that promise, didn't he? He said, "Well, not really, Pastor, because they lived a long time after they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But God wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? Separation from God. What happened the very moment Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They knew sin. How did they know it? They were ashamed. But what happened? They were separated from God. How do we know that? Because the Bible says they hid. They went and hid. They tried to hide from God. How silly is that, right? And so God came down to walk with them in the cool of the day, as was his normal activity. And they were not in the places where they normally met with God. They were hiding. Why? Because sin separates us from God. By their choice they hid, but by the consequence of sin they were separated from God. And they knew that they broke the commandment of God not to eat of that tree. So they didn't want to be confronted by God, so they went and they hid. Sin separates us from God. The promise was kept. And the moment that they ate of that tree, they started to physically die as well. Physical death became a reality in their world. So, unfortunately, that promise was the first promise that God kept. Okay? The fact that if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God made that promise. And as a result of that promise that God made, he began to enact another promise. One that he would keep by sending his son Jesus. And that's the promised gift that we've been talking about this Christmas season. This morning, we're going back to the book of Romans. This time, we're going to chapter 8. We kicked off our series on the promises in Romans chapter 5. This morning, we're going to end it in Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Stand together with me as we read Romans 8, 1 through 4 from the screen. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in his flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot in that text, and we're going to unpack it the best we can this morning. But let's first pray and ask God to bless our time together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You so much for Jesus. We've celebrated the Christmas season, and we've talked about Jesus being the reason for the season. We've talked about Him being the greatest gift ever given. We've talked about how we must unwrap that gift and accept the gift of salvation to be made right with You, to be part of Your family. Father, we are so blessed because of the promised gift of Your Son Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, who eventually went to the cross with a gift tag over His head that read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Father, the gift of Your Son who gave up His life makes it possible for us to be reconciled to You. Thank You so much for that amazing gift. We ask Your blessing upon our time this morning in the Word as we continue to look at this gift that You gave and how that impacts our life and what we should do and how we should live as a result of that great gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text is in the book of Romans, as I've said, and we're going back there because it's a great reminder. This particular text in Romans chapter 8 sets the scene, it sets the stage for us as children of God. You may remember that we've gone through the book of Romans a couple of times here at Calvary Baptist Church, and it's such an amazing book. You know, most of our theological terms that we use, like justification, sanctification, glorification, all those kinds of terms, they all come from the book of Romans, okay? And Romans is set up in a courtroom setting, and so there's lots of questions that are asked in the text, and the answers are given. And at the end of the day, in the book of Romans, God proves to us that we are sinful people, that we have no hope, and that we deserve to be punished and sentenced to eternity in hell, separated from God. But there's hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. That's all in the book of Romans, all about salvation. We pick up our text this morning in Romans chapter 8. In the section of Romans that talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. Now, how is God's righteousness revealed on a grand scale to mankind? How was that revealed? Creation, that's one way, but the righteousness of God revealed. How is it revealed to us? Through Jesus. Yeah, through Christ, through the gift, the promised gift that was to come. God's righteousness was revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's how this section in Romans that goes from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8, here's how that section breaks down with three amazing topics. Those three topics, number one is justification, okay? And I'm not going to ask you because I don't want you to give me the wrong answer, but what does justification mean? It does not mean just as if I never sinned, okay? Justification means declared righteous in Christ. You and I have been justified. We are the recipients of justification in our lives. That means that you and I, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who know Him as our personal Savior, we have been declared righteous in Christ. Wow. That's amazing. In other words, I get Christ's righteousness, and He took mine, which was filthy rags. Pretty amazing. I told you these were amazing topics. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through Romans chapter 5, verse 21. If you want to know more about justification, just read that text. The next amazing topic is sanctification. Okay? Sanctification means to be made holy in Christ. We've been set apart to Christ, away from the world. We have been sanctified by Christ. It's all through Christ. My justification comes through Christ. My sanctification comes through Christ. And here's the next topic, preservation. Okay? To be preserved means that I am kept securely in Christ. I'm kept securely in Christ. And that's Romans chapter 8. Okay? We're not going to work through the whole chapter. We're only going to look at those first four verses. But preservation, being kept secure in Christ. Somebody tell me what else that means. There you go. Eternal security. In other words, I will never lose my salvation. You can take it a step further. I cannot ever lose my salvation. And you might say, well, Pastor, how does that work? Does that mean I can get saved and then just do whatever I want, live like the world? No. Because if you were truly saved, you won't have that desire to live like the world anymore. As God sanctifies you, as He justifies you, He takes that old nature, that old desire, and He infuses a new nature within you. He gives you a new nature. And the more you feed that new nature, the more you're going to want to become like Jesus Christ. The things of the old nature are passing away. What does He say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? We are new creatures in Christ. The old things are passing away. Behold, all things are in the process of becoming new. You and I should be more and more like Jesus today than we were the day we got saved. And I don't care if that was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, or a decade ago. We should be more like Jesus today than we were the day we got saved. And He keeps us securely in Christ. Satan can never take away our salvation. In fact, Jesus says, he talks about that, and He says that we are in His Father's hands. And then Jesus puts His hands over the Father's hands, and He says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. No one can pluck you out. No one can take you out of the protecting power of my Father and me in regards to salvation. This chapter is an amazing chapter that reminds us of the blessings that we are. I love this greatest promise in the Bible, and it's repeated right here in Romans chapter 8. This isn't the first time this promise is made. It's not the last time it's going to be made, but Paul gives it such great treatment here. Now, as we look at this guarantee, I want you to be blessed in knowing that when God makes a promise, He does not, will not, and in fact cannot go back on His promise. There's great hope and there's great peace because of this promise that has been made to us right here in Romans chapter 8. Knowing that we are kept securely in Christ provides the assurance that we need as we live our lives in this present world that we find ourselves in. We can live for Christ because of this promise. Did you notice how chapter 8 starts? It starts with, if you will, it starts with a declaration. Read it again with me. You go ahead, you look in your copy of your scriptures, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Read it together with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. We can stop there. That's the declaration. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Woo! Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus. There is no condemnation. Do you understand the depth of that statement? Do you understand how amazing that statement is from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? In other words, God is saying this about His children. Those children that have been adopted into His family, He says, there is no condemnation. In other words, you cannot go to hell. You will not go to hell. What a great way to end the year and to begin looking at the new year that is before us by being reminded that, hey, I am not a condemned individual. I am an individual upon whom God's favor rests. It's a guarantee. Now, those of you that are into looking at guarantees when you buy a product, what might you be concerned about when you look at the guarantee? How long it is? What does it cover? Is it valid? Who's backing it, maybe? That's a way to ask that question. Who's making the promise? What else do you want to know? What voids it? What are the conditions of the guarantee? This morning we're going to see what makes the promise of our salvation so awesome. And yes, we're using that word awesome because it's meant in the context of what we're talking about, the promise of God regarding our salvation. Verse 1, in this first verse of Romans chapter 8, we see the location, if you will, of our guarantee. Now, sometimes when you buy a product, where you go, where you take that product, may have an impact on its guarantee. Before we went to South Africa for the first time, knowing that we were going to stay there for an extended period of time, we made a big purchase. We had somebody come knock on our door. This is back in the day, okay? You guys have a vacuum cleaner? Of course we have a vacuum cleaner. Who doesn't have a vacuum cleaner? Hey, if you let this guy come in, he's really starting out selling our product. If you let him come in, we'll give you a really good this and that and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. So we did. We let him come in. What kind of vacuum cleaner do you have, he asked. Oh, we got one for our wedding present. It's a Singer. I know, Singer makes sewing machines, right? But our vacuum cleaner was a Singer vacuum cleaner. And he says, let me show you something. He takes out this thing of salt and he dumps it on the rug. I'm like, what are you doing? And then he takes our vacuum cleaner and he tries to vacuum up the salt that he dumped on the rug. He said, what do you think? Did it do a very good job? I said, no. So he gets out his vacuum cleaner and he vacuums up the salt. Gone. Oh, that's pretty impressive. And he begins to tell us all these amazing things about this Kirby vacuum cleaner. And all of the things that he talked about are things that we would want to have in a vacuum cleaner, especially in South Africa, because one of the things that we knew that we struggled because we went there before on a short-term trip and had a problem with it is fleas. Okay, and we wanted to have dogs. We knew that. And what do dogs have? Fleas, especially in South Africa, because everything is sand. And they have these sand fleas. And the fleas are just awful. They get, you know, we had been gone for a couple of weeks, or for a week or so, maybe it was only a couple of days, working with another couple, and we came back, and our room where we were staying had been shut up. The people who owned the house that we were staying in, they didn't let their kids in there, didn't let anything. So we got in there, and we walked in the door to the bathroom, and by the time we got to the bathroom, there were fleas all over our legs. That's how bad fleas are over there. They're bad, and they bite, and they leave these little red itchy marks all over you. So we thought, hey, if this Kirby will take care of that kind of a problem, it won't even suck up salt, but if it'll suck up fleas, we're all in. And he went on to tell us this and that and all these other things about this amazing product. So my last question was, okay, we've told you already we're going to South Africa. We want to know that when we get to South Africa that this product will work because it's 220 over there and this is a 110 machine. We will buy a transformer that we run stuff off of. Will it work off a transformer? And can we get it, because he talked about all the things that Kirby will do to keep your machine in good shape. Can we get it serviced over there under the warranty? Well, that's a good question. I said, yep. I said, we're not gonna talk about buying this until you can answer that question. Now, of course, they didn't have cell phones in those days. So he couldn't call from our house to his boss and find out. His other boss who was with him said, I'm pretty sure it will, because we have a factory, we have a distribution center in South Africa. So the next day he called and said, yes, you can. So we made the purchase. We bought this Kirby vacuum cleaner. And can I tell you this? And I'm not out to sell them. We never regretted it. Never, ever. But you know what? It wasn't as easy to get the warranty in place as the salesman described it. We had to jump through some hoops. In fact, we actually had to change the motor from the American 110 to the South African 220, and they were going to ship the old one back, blah, 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 blah. And at the end of the day, it worked. They kept their word. The warranty was in place. But we wanted to make sure that the warranty stayed in place, even though we were buying it in America and taking it to South Africa. So the location mattered. You know what? When you and I trust Jesus Christ, there's a change of location. Pastor, what are you talking about? We are changed from being in the world to being in Christ. That's a big change. From being in the world, living like the world, influenced by the world, impacted by what the world does and says, to being in Christ. I'm no longer in the world. I am in Christ. You say, Pastor, what does all that mean? Well, that's the conditions, if you will. You see, the conditions of no condemnation is contingent on one thing. And that one thing is that you are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? I'm glad you asked that question. You were all asking that, right? To be in Christ means this. It means that spiritually speaking, we are in Christ. Take your copy of the scriptures and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Here's what it means for us to be spiritually in Christ. Paul writes this in verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Adam, we're dead. You start your life off being dead in Adam. And you are dead until you trust Jesus as your Savior. Then you are made alive in Christ. Every person born in Adam, albeit they're dead, they're born in Adam. That death is the spiritual death that we're talking about, separated from God. Paul reminds us that there's good news. Because we do not remain dead if we trust Jesus as our Savior. Trusting Jesus makes us spiritually alive in Christ. It gives us the opportunity to fellowship and to commune with our great God, to be in Christ. We are spiritually in Jesus Christ, the Son, the babe that we celebrated in the manger on Christmas Day. We are in Christ. We also see that we are in Christ for a reason. We are in Christ for service. Or we participate in Christ. Again, Paul paints this picture for us in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 12. And you know what chapter 12 is all about, right? Chapter 12, 13, 14, all talking about the gifts of God, the gifts of the Spirit, okay? And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's important to understand these gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and then verse 27, they talk about being in Christ. Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," and by the way, that's the Holy Spirit, "we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into," what's the next word? "One Spirit." And then verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." We are in Christ. We are in one body. And why are we in the body? To serve. God has placed us in the body to serve. Verse 11 says this, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing the gifts to each one individually as He wills." The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the body, gives abilities, gives talents, gives you what He wants you to do in the body. In the body. Not outside the body, but in the body. You see, we don't do these things all on our own. We're not building our own kingdom. We're building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit equips you to do what he calls you to do. MacArthur makes this observation. He says, we are actually a part of him, and in ways that are unfathomable to us now, we work when he works, we grieve when he grieves, and we rejoice when he rejoices. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Paul assures us, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Christ's own divine life pulses through us because we are in Christ. And as Christ pulses through us, he compels us to do the things he's called us to do in the body where he has placed us. So not only do we do service in Christ, but we are in Christ as sons and daughters of the Father. Wow, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, that means that God has placed us in his family as sons in the family of God. By being in Christ, we have a family relationship. It doesn't get any better than that. Outside of Christ, there really isn't a family. Again, I love the way MacArthur summarizes this truth. He says, God's word makes clear that every human being is a descendant of Adam and has inherited Adam's fallen nature. It makes just as clear that every believer becomes a spiritual descendant of Jesus Christ, God's true Son, and is thereby adopted into the Heavenly Father's own divine household as a beloved child. And more than just being adopted, we inherit the very life of God in Christ. I'll give you a chance. Go ahead, say it. Hallelujah! Amen! Thank you, Jesus! What an amazing transformation that we're talking about. From being in a dead family to a family of God. Alive as children of the Most High, one true God. Wow, that ought to get you excited. That should thrill you to pieces. And you should just say, yes, thank you, God. As we move on in the text, not only do we have life in Christ, this spiritual life, because we are in Christ, but we have liberty because of the guarantee that's been promised. We have freedom, if you will. The verse says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ freed me from the law of sin and death. You see, before you knew Jesus as your Savior, you were bound to sin and death. Sin, just a continual life of not doing what God expects of you, and death, being separated from God and sentenced to a place called hell. But as he starts off in verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Can I tell you this? That law of the Spirit of life in Christ is none other than the gospel. It's the law of faith, if you will. When Paul talks about the law of the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in every believer that puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that happens when we respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The gospel is that lock that opens the door for the Spirit to move into our lives. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment we ask Jesus to be our Savior, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. That is something totally different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came for tasks that God wanted you to perform. He never took up permanent residence in a believer, in a follower of God. But after Christ's death on the cross and the offer of salvation, eternal life to mankind, Now we have the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. The gospel is the lock that opens the door for the Spirit to move into our lives. And when the Spirit moves in, there's a change that takes place. You know what that change is? He energizes our dead spirit so that we're no longer separated from God, but we are again alive in Christ. He makes us alive. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that law cannot be changed. The law is set. He also talks about the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Now, as we look at that, we initially might think, that's a bad thing. But you know what? This law of sin and death is actually the law of God. It's the law of God at work in us. At first, we might not see the correlation between the law of sin and death and the law of God. It might be better to understand it this way. The law of God results in sin and death. You say, well, Pastor, how's that any better? Well, it's better because God has a way to overcome that law, to repeal that law, or to replace that law, if you will. Understand this. The law itself is good. It is holy. It is righteous. It is just. God gave it. It can't be anything but those things. When he gave it to Moses, it was good. It was holy. It was just. It was righteous. But because of man's sinful nature and the weakness of man's flesh, the law produces death. When Paul calls it the law of sin and death, it's not a bad reflection on the law. Instead, it's a statement of fact about humanity. It's the law of sin and death at work in mankind. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the law. It's what's going to happen. In Galatians, Paul says, the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The law shows us how unable we are to live according to God's desire and plan, and that we have this amazing need in us that can only be fulfilled by Jesus. That's the law of sin and death. But aren't you glad for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ? Romans chapter 7 says this, explanation about the law of sin and death. Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul sounds like he's ready to throw in the towel, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? But I'm so thankful that he doesn't stop there. In verse 25, he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he's answering the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, but Jesus, I thank God for Jesus. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, the only thing that frees me from the law of sin and death is the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. That's what gives me life. It brings the result of the law at work within me. I'm no longer dead. I am alive in Christ because Christ has set me free from that law of sin and death. Verse 4, we need to move on here. We see our life goal. Okay, our life goal is transformation. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now hear this. This transformation that we're talking about in our life is not something that I can bring about in my life. I cannot make my life transformed into the kind of person that God requires me to be. This verse perfectly explains, what happened. You know what happened? Jesus came. You know what happened? The promise that God made in the Old Testament about one who would crush the head of Satan is now fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ, in the babe born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jesus came. The promised one, the fulfillment of the promise of God, came and met the righteous requirements of the law. You know what he did? He fulfilled the law. In verse 3, we saw that the law could only pronounce guilt and judgment. It couldn't grant freedom. The law couldn't do that. But God can. God can give freedom. God gives freedom through his ordained plan in eternity past. And that would come through his Son. Paul records that for us in the New Testament, that Jesus fulfilled the law in us. And that leads to a question. Who's the us? It says in the text that he fulfilled it in us. Well, here's the us. The us is those who walk not according to the flesh. What's according to the flesh? Well, the old man, the sinful nature. We don't walk according to that nature anymore. We walk differently. We walk in Christ. At this time of year, we often talk about the reason for the season, right? What is the reason for the season? Or maybe I should say it this way. Who is the reason for the season? Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus came to make it possible for us to not walk according to the flesh. You know what that means? It goes back to our being in Christ. You're here this morning. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? If you're in Christ, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's a definite contrast here. Notice the word, look in your text, look in your Bible. Notice the word after flesh and before according. What is it? After flesh and before according. What is it? What is it? But. But. That's the word. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is the Holy Spirit. He's the agent of change in our lives. We don't walk the way we used to walk. We walk the way the Spirit directs us to walk. The New Testament commentary explains it this way. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit through the life of a redeemed person, human efforts as righteousness are contaminated and useless as filthy garments. That verse in Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But because the Christian has been cleansed of sin and has been given God's own divine nature within him, he now longs for and is able to live a life of holiness. What a transformation. From being bound to sin to being freed from the wages of sin and the control it has over us and to walking in step with the Spirit of God. That's a transformation. I am no longer who I once was. I am instead a child of God. Now, you could all shout, and I know we're sitting in a Baptist church. You could all shout hallelujah. You could all shout praise the Lord. You could say thank you, Jesus. You could say to God be the glory. All of those things would be appropriate, or just a good old woo, hallelujah, thank you, God, for what you have done in my life. The promise has set you free, and you now can live for Jesus. You couldn't do that before. You might have tried, probably not very hard. But now you can. And now you have the desire even to do that. So this promise that we've been talking about this Christmas season is not just a promise that was made in the Jewish scriptures to the Old Testament people. It is indeed a promise that was fulfilled in the Christian scriptures of the New Testament with amazing applications for us today. Jesus came to fulfill that promise that was made in the mind of God and in the heart of God in eternity past, brought to fulfillment when Jesus came as a babe, wrapped in a manger, announced by angels, worshipped by wise men, lived that perfect holy life and went to the cross and died there for our sins. There is great application for you and I today. You and I can live life for the glory and honor of God because of the one who is the promise. I trust that our time this Christmas season thinking about the promise has been an encouragement to you. And it's helped you to understand that you can indeed live out your Christianity in light of what the promise is all about. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And again, we thank you so much for Jesus, who you promised first to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. And sin became a reality in the course of humanity. And there needed to be something that would bring victory over sin and death. And that thing that was needed was something that was pure and holy and spotless and righteous and 100% perfect. And of course, that can only be God. So your son Jesus wrapped himself in flesh so that he could live among us. So that he could show and demonstrate your perfection in this world. And then that he could go to the cross, wrapped in flesh, but still 100% God, perfect and holy. And when he went to that cross, that perfect lamb would hang on the cross and take upon himself on his body, his flesh that he had wrapped himself in. Take my sins. The sins of everybody sitting here this morning. The sins of every person who's ever been born into this world. Took the sins of mankind upon himself. So that lost man could be reconciled to a holy God. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for keeping that promise. And Lord, I pray this morning that we may leave here grateful for that promise and determined to start 2025 as individuals who represent that promise wherever we go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.